Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is February the 3rd, and we are in Yirmiyahu in Perek Beis, chapter 2. We're up to Pasuk Chav Tes, verse 29. Tonight, we intend to finish this chapter, which is not that many psukim, it's not that many verses, but that's our intention, is to finish. And we have a lot to talk about. As I wrote to you in the email about tonight's class, we need to put together references we're going to have to things that are seemingly disparate. I wrote to you that we need to find a connection between swearing falsely and mezuzah and tzitzis and Shabbos and the golden calf and the mun. A few more things also. I will tell you, though, that that was just meant to be a teaser to let everybody know what's going to be going on tonight. Well, somebody wrote back with an answer and an entire presentation for how to connect these things. And it was a very impressive answer. It's, as I wrote to her, it's on the right track. We'll see from the verses and from what we're going to quote from Chazal that it's going to be a little bit different, but it was a very nice attempt to put things together. Really very, very beautiful. So Pasuk Chav Tes, verse 29. We're going to first read through all of the psukim until the end of the chapter. As we do so, I'm going to point things out, and after we do that, then we're going to attempt to put everything together. But I'm going to show you where the references are to all those things as we go, which is going to make it a little bit of slow going until we get to the end of the chapter, and then we'll try to find a theme to put it all together. So the pasuk says, "Lama sariv ve'eloi? Why should you fight with me?" This is Hashem talking. Why should you Jews fight with me? Kulchem pishatem binu um Hashem. All of you have sinned against me, says Hashem. So why are you fighting with me? Why are you, you're coming to argue that the way that you're being treated is not appropriate, that you really don't deserve anything? All of you have sinned against me. Now, all of you is pretty rough. Everybody sinned. There were no tzaddikim. There were no righteous people. Everybody sinned. So the mafarshim here, the commentaries tell us a quote from the Gemara, which is, Bahadi Hutsa Laki Karva, which literally means, along with the weeds, or along with the thorns, the cabbage also gets struck, gets hit. What does that mean? That means, if you have a cabbage patch, and you're weeding it, sometimes you're going to grab hold of a cabbage and pull it out also, because you're trying to only pull out the weeds, but it's hard to do that, and therefore you're sometimes also going to grab something that you really want to keep in the ground and pull it out as well. That's Bahadi Hutsa, along with the weeds, Lucky Carver, the cabbage also sometimes gets struck. So The in this case, Hashem is saying, even though not everybody sinned, there are tzaddikim who did not sin, nevertheless, they're going to be included in everybody else. That I'm gonna just one sweeping statement, you've all sinned. That's what Hashem says. Now this phrase of Bahadi Hutsa Laka Karva, that along with the weeds, the cabbage also sometimes gets pulled out of the ground, was quoted by Rashi in this past week's Parsha, in Parshas Beshalach, in a different context. Where did Rashi quote it in this past week's Parsha? He quoted it regarding the commandment that Moshe Rabbeinu said in the name of Hashem to the Jewish people, that you are not to go and collect mun on Shabbos. That the mun falls every day. On Shabbos, it does not fall. You're going to get a double portion on Friday. And no one should go out to collect on Shabbos. And the very next verse says that on Shabbos, Yatsu min ha'am lilkot. There were people who went out to collect for the mun. So they disobeyed. The, the, um, so the, the next pasuk, the verse after that says, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Ad ona me'antem, until when will you, this is the collective you, all of you, refuse to listen to me? So what do you mean, all of you? It wasn't everybody, it was just a few people. So Rashi quotes over there, Bahadi hutsa laki karva, that along with the weeds, the cabbage also got hit. That Hashem there made a sweeping statement, all of you are disobeying me. Now Hashem doesn't always do that. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. In this context here in Yirmiyahu, and in that context over there with Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem chose to make it a sweeping statement. So over there we know what the Avera was. The Avera was the fact that they were told not to collect the mud on Shabbos, and some went out anyway. That was the Avera over there, for which Hashem is saying, even those who didn't do it are going to be held accountable. Here, it's not clear, at least yet, what Avera is being referenced, that the tzaddikim are being lumped in together with the Rishayim, with the evil people. So we will see. Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. Lashav hikesi es b'neichem. For no reason I struck your children. Musar lo lakachu. They did not take musar. Musar means admonishment. You may have heard of the Musar movement. There's a general subject of study in yeshivas called learning Musar, studying Musar. That's studying works that help with character development. But the term Musar means admonishment or criticism. They did not take criticism. Achla charbachem nevi'achem karye mashchis. Your swords consumed your prophets like a lion that destroys. The Jews were unfortunately responsible for murdering more than one Navi, more than one prophet over the age of, during the age of prophecy. The most famous or infamous cases of murdering of a Navi, the worst one that is mentioned on Tisha B'Av in the Kinos, is the murder of Zechariah the Navi, that he was murdered when he admonished the king. This is well before this story here in Yirmiyahu. This goes back quite a way. But he admonished the king Yehoash, and he was killed. That's the blood that was then boiling for years and years and years until the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and Nebuzaradan came and saw the boiling blood. And we read about it on Tisha B'Av, how he then tried to placate the blood by killing many, many, many Jews. And the other infamous case of a Navi, of a prophet being murdered, is the Navi Yeshayahu is murdered by the King Menashe. He's killed by the King Menashe. So so here the Navi is saying, your swords were guilty of consuming even prophets. You killed prophets like a lion that is destroying. So murdering, and certainly murdering a Navi, is certainly a very bad thing. So it seems that what we're dealing with here is murder. And that's the sin that is being referenced over here. However, Chazal, our sages tell us that there are two other averos being highlighted in this pasuk, in this verse. Lashav hikesi es b'neichem, for no reason I struck your children. What do you mean for no reason? Hashem does something for no reason? Of course there's a reason. So the Gemara says, that doesn't mean for no reason. It means on account of the avera, on account of the sin that involves shav. What does shav mean? Shav means for naught or for no reason. A false shvua, a swearing falsely, is called a shvuas shav or a shvuas sheker. A false oath, taking an oath falsely, is called either shvuas sheker or shvuas shav. This term shav we find in the Torah regarding someone who swears, takes Hashem's name in vain, which means swearing falsely. Using Hashem's name to swear about something, and it is not true. So, therefore, Chazal tell us that sin, the sin of swearing falsely, is being referenced over here. In addition, Musar lo lakachu, they did not take admonishment. The term Musar can also refer to the Torah, and we are all familiar with the word lakach, to take, referring to the Torah, as in Ki lekach tov nasati lachem. Hashem says, I gave you a good taking, a good lekach, something that's good to have. That's the Torah. Musar lo lakachu, and again, our sages tell us, refers to bitul Torah, not studying Torah when one should. So, two other sins are being hinted to over here. One is swearing falsely, and one is not studying Torah when appropriate. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31. Hador, this generation, Atem, you, Ru'u Dvar Hashem, see the word of Hashem. Hamidbar, was it like a wilderness? When you were in the wilderness, was it like a wilderness? Hayisi li Yisrael, I was there for the Jewish people. I made it not like a wilderness when you were in the wilderness. Imeretz Mapelia, was it like a dark land when you were in the wilderness? It wasn't. I took care of you and made it not like a wilderness. Madua Amru Ami Radnu, why does my nation say we are either rebelling or we are moving away from Hashem? Lo Navo Ode Lecha, we will no longer come to you. Why are they saying that? Didn't I take care of you in the Midbar, in the wilderness? How did Hashem take care of us in the wilderness? Well, we know He took care of us in many ways. However, this pasuk, this verse, is also mentioned by Rashi in this past week's parsha. Rashi says in Parshas Beshalach, why does this say, Re'u Dvar Hashem, see the word of Hashem? Shouldn't it say, hear the word of Hashem? You don't see the word of Hashem. Clearly, Yirmiyahu is pointing to something. What was Yirmiyahu pointing to say, Re'u Dvar Hashem, see the word of Hashem? And in this past week's parasha, we have a commandment that Moshe Rabbeinu is supposed to take something and put it away for future generations. Anybody remember what that was? The man. The tzinsenes haman, the flask of man, was taken by Moshe Rabbeinu and placed in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies, next to the Aro, next to the Ark, and it was kept there for hundreds of years until this time when Yirmiyahu took it out and pointed to it, and he said, Re'u, see the word of Hashem, that in the wilderness Hashem took care of you in the wilderness. Rashi says in Parshas Beshalach, why did Yirmiyahu take it out? Because the people were not studying Torah. As was mentioned in the last verse, there was Bitul Torah, they were not studying Torah. Why were they not studying Torah? Not because they were playing games. They were not studying Torah because they said, Heich naniach es melachtenu. How could we leave our work? What about our parnasa? What are we going to do about our livelihood? We can't study Torah. We have to work. We have to make money. And Yirmiyahu said to them, look at this. Look at this man. This is what Hashem gave our ancestors in the Midbar, in the wilderness. And Hashem took care of them, and they had parnasa, they had livelihood, even though they didn't work. You cannot forsake the study of Torah with the excuse that you need to work. You must study Torah as well. This was the musar, the admonishment, the criticism that Yirmiyahu was giving them using the tzinsenes haman, using the flask of the man. So we've only read a few psukim. We already have referenced in that list that I sent you, swearing falsely. We have also the man. We have not studying Torah properly. And we also have violation of Shabbos, mentioned in Beshalach, of them going out to collect the man on Shabbos. So I already have four of the things in that list I sent you. The only two things we're still missing are tzitzis and mezuzah. We're going to get to them shortly as we move along. Lamed Beis 32. Hasishgach besula edya. Would a besula forget her jewelry? Kala kishureha. So would a young lady forget her jewelry? Would a kala, would a bride forget that which beautifies her? Would they forget those things? Could you imagine a kala going to her wedding and, oh, I forgot to put on makeup? Can you imagine such a thing? Of course that wouldn't happen. Ve'ami shechechuni, and my nation has forgotten me, yomim ein mispar, for days without count. They've forgotten me, something they should never forget, and they have forgotten me. Ma teitivi darkech levakesh ahava. How much have you tried to make your ways attractive in order to seek out love, meaning love from the foreigners that you're involved with, rather than from me, from your avodah zarah, from your idolatry? How much you work to try to please your idols? Lachin gamas haraos limadet es derachayich. And therefore, even you've gotten used to having evil things in your ways. You've accustomed yourself to behaving in an evil manner. You've made that your regular way of behavior. Gam bichnafayich nimtzu, also in your corners, a knaf means a corner of a garment, it has been found, dam nafshos evyonim nikiyim, the blood of the souls of innocent poor people. Lova machteres mitzasim, you did not find them in a machteres. Machteres means a tunnel. Ki al kol eile, rather it is because they were admonishing you about all of these things. This verse is a difficult verse to translate and then also to explain. But here we're going to find the reference to both tzitzis and mezuzah, and I forgot one more thing, the egel hazahav, the golden calf. That's also going to be referenced in this pasuk. So let's read this again and try to understand this pasuk clearly. Gam bichnafayich, also in your corners, the corners of your garments, it has been found the blood of the souls of innocent poor people. You've killed innocent poor people, and the blood is found on the corners of your garments. It sounds like we're talking about murder. Lo v'machteres mitzasim, you didn't find them in a tunnel. What machteres means a tunnel. What is that talking about? Well, that is talking about, the Torah itself tells us, that if someone is found, let's say a person's in their house, and the person leaves their front door open, and right inside the front door, person leaves their purse. And all of a sudden, someone like runs in and tries to grab the person, snatch it, and run away. Are you allowed to shoot that person? The answer is no. The person is not a murderer. The person is a thief. And therefore, of course, you're allowed to try to stop them, and you can certainly call the police, but you're not allowed to kill them. They didn't do something which warrants being killed. But what if, in the middle of the night, a thief tunnels under the house and tunnels into the house? So he's sneaking in the middle of the night. It doesn't have to be a tunnel, but that's the example of the Chumash. And then the homeowner discovers that thief. The Gemara says, the Torah says, that it is permissible to kill that thief, to shoot first and ask questions later. Why? Because since that thief is sneaking in at a time that the thief knows that the homeowner, if they would catch them, they would put up a fight over their possessions. It wasn't a snatch and run. It was a way to get into the house, sneak around to try to collect what's in the house. And the thief knows that the homeowner, if they catch them, will try to stop them. The thief is therefore prepared to kill in order to get what they want. And since the thief is prepared to kill, the homeowner is allowed to preempt the thief and kill before the thief kills them. This thief is considered to be a murderer, and one who intends to murder. And therefore, Haba laharigcha hashkim lahargo, someone who's coming to kill you, kill him first. A preemptive strike. This is the source in the Torah for a preemptive strike. Right here. That this machteris, this sneaking in a tunnel. It's not true when someone grabs and runs because they're not expecting any resistance because they're running. They're not sneaking around the house. It's a sudden thing. They saw an opportunity, grabbed, ran. But when someone is sneaking around in the house, someone's sneaking around in the house, the Torah says to kill. So we'll get to your question in a moment. So the Yirmiyahu was saying over here that these people, that the blood of the poor innocent people that was found on your garments, on your corners, you didn't find those poor innocent people in a tunnel, tunneling into your house, which then it would have been permitted to kill them. Rather, you just killed them. So therefore, you're going to be held accountable for this. And why did you kill them? The Navi ends off, ki al kolela, because of all the things I mentioned before, they were admonishing you, and you killed them for criticizing you. Yes, there was a question.
Isn't it more chutzpahic to come during the day to come into somebody's house right when you know they should be there?
Yes, it's more chutzpahic, but the person's still not prepared to kill. The question is the person who's stealing, are they prepared to kill or not? So if they're prepared to kill, you kill them first. If they're only prepared to steal and not to kill, then you're not allowed to kill them.
But how do you know that?
The Torah tells you. If it's a sudden impulse thing, the person just saw an opportunity, then you cannot presume they're out to kill. If they sneak in and they're sneaking around your house, you can presume they're out to kill.
You didn't live in New York, did you?
What's that?
Does it matter if they're armed?
Yeah, you don't know if they're armed. We're talking about you don't know if they're armed. If they're armed,
during
then...
the daytime, if you see
yeah,
they're
if they're armed, then you have to assume they're out to kill. Yeah, that's different. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nivra. Now, the Gemara says as follows. Bichnafayich, in your corners, is actually a reference to tzitzis, because you put tzitzis in the corners of the garment, on the knaf, on the corners. And therefore, this means on your corners that did not have tzitzis, that you left off the tzitzis, was found the blood of the innocent poor people. The way we wear tzitzis today is different than the way it was worn in the past. Not that the four corners are different. You need a four-cornered garment for tzitzis. However, we don't typically wear a four-cornered garment. We put on a four-cornered garment in order to make ourselves obligated to wear tzitzis, because we want to get the mitzvah. But really, the regular clothing that we wear is not obligated in tzitzis, because we do not wear four-cornered garments. Even garments that have corners are still not required in tzitzis, because in order for a garment to be obligated in tzitzis, not only does it have to have four corners, it also has to be pasuach rubo. Pasuach rubo means that the sides of the garment have to be mostly open. So if you have a shirt, a full shirt, and the bottom of the shirt has like a little bit of a cut on either side, so now you've got corners. That would not require tzitzis, unless that cut came most of the way up the shirt. It would have to be mostly open in order for it to be obligated in tzitzis. So most of the garments we wear today do not require tzitzis. So what do we do? First of all, when we daven in the morning, we put on this big shawl, this big four-cornered garment, which is a little bit awkward to wear. You know, men have to get used to it. It's constantly falling off their shoulders. It's not an easy thing to walk around with. We kind of get used to it and put it on, but it doesn't have a natural fit. That's one thing that we do. And then also what men do is they wear what we call a talis katan. They wear a four-cornered garment under their shirt, and that's four corners, and they put on tzitzis. But a man has to wear a shirt as well, because a garment that is good for tzitzis is open on the sides. So it wouldn't make a good shirt. It needs something else, either above it or below it, but it needs something. So when did they wear a four-cornered garment? They wore their clothing naturally had four corners. What case? So it seems that the most common garment that they wore that had four corners was an outer garment that was like a nice garment, like what we would call a suit jacket. It was like it was something that would be worn for an occasion. They wore it not just for an occasion, but it was something nice. In other words, the poor had a harder time finding a garment that would require tzitzis. The wealthy, it was something, it was like a nice thing. Picture today in Mexico or South America, where you have I don't know what you call that garment, but with, you know,
poncho.
A who?
Poncho.
A poncho, okay, but not a rain poncho, but a real, and it could be a really nice one. It could be colorful. It could have, right? It's really more of I don't want to say it's ornamental, but it's an outer garment that looks nice. That's what it is. So the wealthy would often wear one. So this is referring to wealthy people who wore these things and did not put tzitzis in the corners, and instead the blood of the innocent poor who they killed was found in the corners of their garments. That's what Yirmiyahu is saying over here. In addition, what does it mean, lova machteres mitzasim? You didn't find them in a tunnel. So we mentioned that you didn't find them tunneling into the house, which would have made it permissible to kill them. It still seems a little bit far afield. Like, why are we bringing that up? So we know that the law is, when you have a doorway, you have to put up a mezuzah on your door. What if your doorway is not a nice cut door? Rather, it's jagged. It's not made nicely like a door. The halacha is, the law is, that if the doorway is not a smooth doorway with smooth posts and a smooth header, but rather it's got stones jutting in, jutting out, no mezuzah is put up on such a door. I actually had a door like that in the first house that we lived in, we rented, when we moved here to Atlanta, in the basement, in the crawl space. The crawl space was one you could stand up in, but in the unfinished part of the basement, there was a room which was off to the side, and it had shelves and stuff in it. Apparently, the way that they opened up that room was they just smashed the cinder block wall, but they didn't bother fixing the post. It was just smashed cinder block to get it, because you couldn't see it. It was in the cross. Nobody had it was unfinished. So the no mezuzah was required over there because the sides were not smooth. It was just smashed cinder block. That, the Gemara says, is what is mentioned over here. You didn't find them in a tunnel, in a machteres. Your homes were made as if they were a tunnel. In other words, your very nice doorways that are nice and smooth, you treated them as if they were a tunnel where the doorway was jagged and would not require a mezuzah. You didn't put mezuzahs on your doors that required them. You treated them as if they were doors that didn't need a mezuzah. You treated them like a tunnel. That's how the Gemara renders this pasuk, that it's bringing up the averos of not putting tzitzis in the garment and not putting a mezuzah on the door. But the Gemara also, the Medrash actually, also has one more reference from this verse, and that is the following. The very end of the verse says, ki al kol eile. Rather, they weren't doing anything wrong, those who you killed. Rather, it is on account of all these that I mentioned before, meaning it is because they were giving you criticism, they were admonishing you on all the things I said before. The word eile is associated with a sin in the Chumash. When the Jews worship the golden calf, the phrase that is repeated in the Chumash is Eila Elohecha Yisrael. These are your God, or your gods, Jewish people. Referring to the Egel Hazav, referring to the golden calf. Ki al kol eile, because of the golden calf. The golden calf is being referenced here as well. Why? Because a murder is mentioned here. Who was murdered? Chur was murdered. Says the Medrash, Gam bichnafayich nimtzu dam nafshos evyonim nikiyim. Also in your corners, or in Aramaic, the word kinufya means gathering. That's the word kinufya means. Also in your gatherings was found the blood of the poor innocent souls, meaning chur. Chur, even though it says it in the plural, chur is being referenced over here, that they murdered chur, ki al kol eila, because of the golden calf. Because he tried to admonish them and say to them, you can't do this. They didn't want to hear it, and they murdered him. And that's the murder that is being referenced over here regarding the golden calf. So here we have the other three points, that of tzitzis, that of mezuzah, and that of the golden calf. Let's read three more verses to finish the chapter, and then we will discuss. Lamed Hei 35. Vatomri, and you said, Kini Kesi, what do you mean? I'm innocent. Ach shav apomimeni. His anger will leave me. As you're saying, right now I'm behaving okay, and you're going to say, I'm not innocent. He's not going to be angry with me anymore. So says Hashem, Hineni nishpat osach, behold, I am going to judge you, al amreich lo chatasi, because you're saying I didn't sin. The worst thing about the sins is to claim I didn't sin. It's one thing if a person knows they did, and they know they have to improve. Unfortunately, we sin. Unfortunately, we have a Yetzer Hara, we have an evil inclination. It's not justifiable to sin. But at least if a person sins, a person should say, I shouldn't have done that. I need to improve. I need to make myself better. And even if a person sins multiple times, a person still should be saying, this is not the way to behave. I'm not behaving right. But if a person says, I didn't do anything wrong, I'm innocent, says Hashem, that's the worst thing. And I'm going to judge you, says Hashem, because you're saying I didn't sin. Lamed Vav 36. Ma teiz li ma'od lishanos es darkeich. How much have you degraded yourself to change your ways, which means to go off the path, that you've gone to find help from foreign nations. Gam mimi Yitzrayim tevoshi. You will also be shamed from the Egyptians. They had gone, as I mentioned to you before, they had gone to Mitzrayim to ask the Egyptians to help them against their enemies. Hashem says, you will be shamed, meaning the Egyptians in the end will not show up to help you. Kasher boshed me Ashur, as you were shamed from Ashur, from Assyria. Earlier in the history of the Jewish people, they had asked Ashur for help. Now it is Ashur that is besieging them. And in the past, they had gone to Assyria to ask them for help as an ally. Ashur had said they would come to help. And when push came to shove, they didn't show up. And here Hashem is saying the same thing is going to happen with your attempt to get help from the Egyptians. Lamed Zayin, finally, 37. Gam me'es zeh teitz'i. Also from this you will go out. V'yadayich al roshech, in your hands on your head. That's like bowing in shame, like with your hands on your head. Ki ma'as Hashem b'mivtachayich, Hashem has rejected what you rely on. You're relying on Mitzrayim, you're relying on Ashur. Hashem has rejected that. V'lo satzlichi lahem, you will not be successful with them. It should be noted that, and this is true for the entire Tanakh, all of Scripture, including the Chumash, just because this is the end of a chapter does not necessarily mean this is a stopping point. We are going to stop here, and because we have a lot to discuss, and it's a convenient marker. But the chapters were not made by sages. They weren't even made by Jews. The chapters were made by monks. And so it's maybe a convenient way of referencing things, but we do not take them seriously. And the truth is, this lecture of Yirmiyah goes on for the first five psukim, the first five verses of the third chapter. But we're going to leave that for next time. So just so you know, we're still in the middle of this lecture. So, lots of things have been said over here, but there was a reference to the Mun and Shabbos. There was a reference to the golden calf. There was a reference to swearing falsely and to tzitzis and to mezuzah. And I'm missing one. What am I missing? And not studying Torah. Right. So, how are we going to understand all these different references? Everything else was much more straightforward. They killed people, they worshipped idolatry. Those things are have been mentioned, but these are kind of specific. So, how do we understand these things? Over the years, several times, I've been asked, how much time should a person devote to Torah study? We know a man is required, a Jewish man is required to study Torah. So how much time should they devote to it? Everybody has all kinds of obligations and demands on their time. People have jobs, families. It's not easy just to find time to study Torah. We know we have to find time to study Torah. How much time should they devote to the study of Torah? A similar question, which is asked not infrequently, is how much time should be devoted to one's job? If a person has the opportunity to work more hours and make more money, so how much time should they spend on their job? Any time spent on their job is taking away from their family, it's taking away from their Torah study, it's taking away from... So what? How much time should they spend on it? Now we know that when we work to earn money, it is merely hishtadlus. It is merely putting in effort. But that ultimately parnasa, livelihood, comes from Hashem. We all know that. We know that, but it's hard to think that. You person has a job, they work, and they make money, and that's the way the world works. So, how much time, how much hishtadlus, how much effort am I expected to put in? I know that on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem already decreed how much parnas, how much livelihood I'm going to have this year. That's already determined. But I still have to put in my effort. Well, how much effort? Do I work an hour a day? Do I work 12 hours a day? And, okay, let's say those two things are extremes. How much in between? What do I do? So, the first thing to note is that in a perspective, a proper perspective about this, these questions, is that we know that Hashem does not expect us to work 24/7 for our livelihood. We know that. Because Hashem says, don't work on Shabbos. That means Hashem is saying that no matter what, if you work 6 days out of seven, you will have put in enough effort. I don't expect you to work 7 days out of seven. It's too much to work 7 days out of seven. That we know. Now, once you know that, you can then move to the other 6 days. Well, Hashem expects us to sleep. Hashem expects us to eat. Hashem expects us to daven also. He expects us to daven. He does not expect us to work and not have time to daven. then we have a requirement to daven also. So clearly our hishtadlus, our effort, must necessarily not include all the time that we have and exclude time for davening. Well, it also can't include all the time that we have and exclude time for study of Torah. There has to be time devoted to study of Torah. How much time? So that's a very individual question, exactly how much time, but clearly every man must devote a certain amount of time every day and every night to the study of Torah. And one cannot say that, well, because I'm working, therefore I can't study Torah. You can't say that, because Hashem, the working is only to put in our effort. It's going to come from Hashem anyway. And Hashem doesn't require us to work to the point where we will have no time for study. The man was the way that Hashem taught this to us. Because the man was the symbol of that Hashem is the one who provides livelihood. The way Hashem set it up is that the man would have to be completely consumed every day. You couldn't leave any over. And if you did leave any over, it would rot. So, at the end of the day, you finished your man, the cupboard was bare. There was no refrigerator, nothing in the freezer. You went to sleep at night with a full stomach, but nothing for tomorrow. Not for you, not for your children, nothing. And you trusted that tomorrow Hashem will bring down man. And that was the way we lived for 40 years. Yes?
Didn't they still have all the livestock that they brought with them?
They did.
Everything? So they got the milk from the cows, and they have the possibility of slaughtering a kid.
It's true. They did have meat. They could have slaughtered the meat. It seems it was not enough to feed the millions of people that were there. It seems like if they would have done that, that there would have been, it would not have fed everybody. You're right, though. They did have access to.
But there were some people who were probably sleeping, saying, "I have a backup plan."
Could be. Could be that some people were saying, "I have a backup plan. I could have the meat. I could have right." It is possible. Some people said that. Yeah. So a person who therefore says that to Yirmiyahu, "I can't study Torah. I need to work for my parnasa." What they're saying is that Hashem doesn't provide the livelihood. I provide the livelihood. And I need to work. You can't tell me to study Torah. So Yirmiyahu takes out the man and shows them the man. And he says, your livelihood doesn't come from your work. Your work is the trigger. It's the hishtadlus. It's the effort that you're required to put in order that Hashem gives you your livelihood. But it's not coming from your work. And therefore, to say I need to work and therefore I can't do what Hashem wants me to do, which is to study Torah, you can't say that. Yirmiyahu wasn't telling them to give up their jobs. He was telling them, you can't work exclusively and leave no time for the study of Torah. And the man is the way that is brought out. When a person works on Shabbos, they're saying the same thing as the person who works and doesn't leave time for the study of Torah. What they're saying is, I need to work because I need to make money, because it comes from me. Working on Shabbos is the best way to project that Hashem is not giving me my livelihood. Because if a person believes the livelihood is coming from Hashem, and Hashem says, don't work on Shabbos, I will give you your livelihood without working on Shabbos, then what are you working on Shabbos for? So the person is clearly saying, my livelihood doesn't come from Hashem, it comes from me. Working on Shabbos says that. Working and not leaving time to study Torah. Collecting the man on Shabbos is contradictory. The whole point of the man is to show that Hashem is the one providing the livelihood. Trying to violate Shabbos is showing that Hashem doesn't provide the livelihood. The people who went out to collect the man on Shabbos was a self-contradiction. And that's why all those things are being referenced over here. The mezuzah and the tzitzis, the mezuzah and the tzitzis are both things that, first of all, are meant to remind us constantly of Hashem's presence in our lives. That you're supposed to, when you walk in and out of a door, you're supposed to notice the mezuzah. Some have the custom to put their finger on the mezuzah and kiss their hand. That is because one is supposed to notice Hashem in their lives as they go in their house, as they go out of their house. That's what the mezuzah is for, to remember Hashem. The tzitzis is also to remember all the mitzvos. The mitzvos are the vehicle through which we connect to Hashem. And both those things are to remind us of Hashem's presence in our lives. A person who says, Hashem is not providing my livelihood, I'm providing my livelihood, what they're doing is they're pushing Hashem out of their lives. They're saying, Hashem isn't here, it's me. It's all about me. The mezuzah and the tzitzis are both meant to counteract that natural human tendency to forget about Hashem and instead to think only about ourselves. But it really goes a little bit further than that. What keeps us safe at night? We go to sleep at night. What keeps us safe? What prevents the person from tunneling into the house or from breaking into our home? What provides that shmira, that protection? So we have locks on our doors, we have alarms, we live in a country and in places where there's an active police force. What provides our protection? Hashem, correct. All those things are merely hishtadlus. All those things are merely the effort we're expected to put in, that Hashem wants us to put in. But they're not protecting us. The lock is not protecting us. The alarm is not protecting us. The police are not protecting us. Hashem is protecting us. That's where it's coming from. When a person says, I need to put more locks and more locks and more locks and more locks on my door, what they're saying is, I'm protecting me. And this is not enough. I have to do more, I have to do more, I have to do more, I have to do more. They're saying it's me that's providing the protection. I'm not providing the protection. Hashem is. The mezuzah, we know, protects the house. You know that the reason why the mezuzah is placed on the outer part of the post. You have the post of your door, and the mezuzah is placed towards the outer part of the post. Many times the post of the door is not that wide. Sometimes you have a very wide post. Now you should talk to a competent halakhic authority before you change anything, but when you have a very wide post for your door, the halakha says the mezuzah should go further out, towards the outside of your house. Why? Because the mezuzah is providing the protection for the house. And therefore, you want it to be further out, that the protection starts with the mezuzah. The further in it is, the protection starts where the mezuzah is. So it should be further out to provide the protection further out. Again, don't change anything without asking a shayla, but that's conceptually the idea. The mezuzah is meant to remind us that the protection doesn't come from us. It comes from Hashem. That's where the protection is. And when people put in a lot of effort into protecting themselves, we run the risk of forgetting about Hashem. That's a real risk. So we have to do our hishtadlus. We have to put in our effort. And effort has a range. There's various types of effort a person could put in that is acceptable. A person can't put in too little. A person can't put in too much. It should be somewhere in the middle. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And there's a range. So one person may choose to have two locks on the door. One person may choose to have three locks on the door. Okay. But I think we will all agree there is a point where it's over the top, too many locks. Six locks, I think we'll all agree, is a little bit overdoing it. Six locks on the front door is saying, I'm the one providing the protection, not Hashem. I want to say, even though I don't like to do this, I don't like to get into current issues, but I will say this, that this risk is a risk with the pandemic as well. You have to protect yourself and you have to protect the people around you. And again, there's things that are considered to be acceptable and proper ways of providing protection for ourselves and for the people around us. When a person puts layers of protection on top of protection on top of protection on top of protection, and then maybe, that is dangerous because it is saying, I provide the protection. And it's not me or us. It's Hashem who provides the protection. All we're doing is a hishtadlus. We're putting in effort, and then Hashem is the one who protects. You have to think about that. That every time we put on our masks, we have to remember it's not the mask that's protecting us. It's Hashem that's protecting us. The mask is the vehicle. It's the hishtadlus. It's the effort that we put in because we're supposed to put in our effort. We have to put in our effort. And that's considered to be an acceptable and proper way of protecting ourselves and others. But we have to remember it is coming from Hashem. It is not coming from us. And this is the way the mezuzah fits into this entire discussion. The tzitzis is interesting. The tzitzis is, as I said, is something which reminds us about Hashem. Because it reminds us about the mitzvos. It's like we always tell someone who doesn't know anything about tzitzis, you tell them it's like tying a string around your finger. It's to remember something. Oh, well, yeah, I got to remember the mitzvos. But the Gemara tells us that really the knaf, the corner of the garment, is supposed to have techeles. Techeles is the blue dye that goes on the tzitzis. There's a controversy today whether we have the appropriate dye or not. Many people today do have techeles in their tzitzis. Whether we have it or not, certainly it is best that we have the techeles. There's no question about it. The only question is whether we have the correct dye today or not. But ultimately, tzitzis is supposed to have techeles. Why techeles? So the Gemara, exactly, the Gemara says, because the color of the techeles reminds us of the ocean, which in turn reminds us of the horizon, the sky, which in turn reminds us of the Kisei HaKavod of Hashem's throne, which reminds us of Hashem himself. It's meant to be, the tzitzis is meant to make Hashem central in our lives and to remind ourselves that the wealth that we have acquired in order to have this beautiful garment, as we mentioned, the typical tzitzis garment was a beautiful garment that was put over the clothing. This beautiful garment that I'm wearing, it is not because of me, it is because Hashem has provided me with it. And the tzitzis are meant to bring that out. All these things are the same theme of putting Hashem directly into my protection, into my livelihood, that it's all coming from Hashem, even though I need to put in effort and I need to trigger what Hashem is bringing about, but it's all coming from Hashem. And that is why the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf, is being mentioned over here. Because ultimately, what was the sin of the golden calf? They thought Moshe Rabbeinu had passed away. That's what they thought. They didn't know what was going on. They thought he was gone and he wasn't coming back. And they said, we can't survive this way. We will never be able to survive without Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore we need another intermediary. But no human being can be Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is too great. There can't be a replacement for Moshe Rabbeinu. Therefore we need a golden calf. We need something else to be that go-between, to be that thing that's going to lead us in doing what we need to do. And the golden calf was directly against the Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Commandments, which they had just heard. Lo yelech Elohim acherim apanai. You may not have another God. You can't do that. They heard it. They heard it 40 days earlier. But they could not accept having no go-between, having no person like Moshe Rabbeinu and having nothing, and therefore they took the golden calf. That was also essentially saying that we need to protect ourselves. We need to get ourselves the leader that we need. And irrespective of the fact that Hashem has said you can't do that. It's us, we're providing the leadership, the direction for ourselves. We have to make sure we have a leader that is going to direct us and protect us and lead us. And it's the same contradiction that if you're serving Hashem, it is coming from Hashem, it is not coming from us. The bottom line is, we are easily susceptible to this problem of losing sight in many areas of our lives that it is Hashem who is the one who's ultimately providing, and we are merely putting in our hishtadlus. And that seems to me to be the main theme that is being brought out in these verses of Yirmiyahu. I take any questions before we close for the evening. I just want to mention, while everybody's still online, that next week there will not be class. I need to be out of town next week. So our next class will be in 2 weeks, Be'ezras Hashem, which is going to be on the 17th, correct? The 17th. So on the 10th, there is no class. This next class will be on the 17th. It should be in the Shabbos flyer. And I will also send out an email reminder next week that there is no class. Blina. Any questions?
Yes, I'm wondering, the pesukim at the end, there are, many of them are all in Nekeva. And Nephaim and all that. Is there a special...
Okay, so... All right, so Mrs. Deitch is asking that that we find in the later verses that the tense, that it's the feminine form is being used rather than the masculine form. So I don't have a ready answer for you. You find in the Navi seems to switch back and forth. In the Chumash as well, you find this. That we find sometimes the Bnei Yisrael are referred to in the masculine and sometimes in the feminine. There certainly is a reason why in some places it's feminine, in some places it's masculine. I don't have an off-the-cuff answer for why over here it's in the feminine. Anybody else? Okay, thank you very much. See you in 2 weeks, Mirtz Hashem. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.